You'll see printed, if you have somewhere, the order of service that I had listed verses 16 to 24. I'm only going to be preaching through verse 22, and I will read verse 33. So, Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 22, and verse 33. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, perfect, inerrant word. Let's give our attention to it. A little while you will see me no longer. Again, a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while you will not see me, again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Verse 33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Have you ever been frustrated by an overconfident optimist? What I mean by that is someone who seems to always tell you everything is going to be okay. Everything is looking up. Everything, no matter how dark your circumstances are, will be okay. And they're overconfident because they don't have any reason. They have no anchor to tell you that things will truly change and be okay. Maybe you think of yourself as not a pessimist, but a realist, someone who looks at the world and really considers how bad it is, and you are more realistic. You often tell others, get realistic and think about the difficulty that we face. The confidence that comes from being a Christian is neither overconfident optimism nor only a pessimistic realism, we could call it, but a true optimism, an optimism anchored in history, what God has actually done through his Son, how that has changed the whole course of history, and what hope you now have as a Christian. Think about the worst things that you've had to face in your life, the worst griefs, maybe very hard decisions that you've been conflicted about. What should I do next? How will this go? What if you always knew that it would turn out well? If you knew what the end of the story was and that it was always going to be good? As a Christian, you actually have that kind of confidence that you know the end of the story and that you know that it's going to be good. This sermon is really, I think of it as a training manual for you as a Christian in your Christian life. Christ summarizes at the end of this chapter 16, he says to his disciples first, in that particular context, "In this world you will have affliction or tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Really, literally, "I have conquered the world." So he's saying two things to his disciples in that context first, but he will address us as his church as well. He's saying, expect suffering. That's going to be normal for you. You will be opposed, but because of your faith, the reality of your faith in Jesus will cause you to be opposed by the world. But take heart, I have conquered the world. Jesus wants to prepare us. He wants to orient us for the nature of sufferings in the world, along with an acute suffering that he says will be a normal soundtrack, if we could think of that. The music that will accompany the Christian life will be a music of grieving and sorrow, opposition as Christians. But that will not be the end, he says. I will take that very sorrow, that very grief that you have, and I will turn it into joy. The minor key will resolve in a major, and you will only have joy. This truth is set up by ambiguity and confusion from the disciples. This is very typical. So I'm very, very briefly going to walk through verses 16 through 19, because it just sets up what he's going to say in verses 20 through 22, which is really the core of this sermon. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus says something. He's repeating something that he has said in different ways through what's called the farewell discourse. He sat down with his disciples in the Gospel of John, and he's told them already, I am going to leave you. I am going away. And this causes trouble in the hearts of his disciples. They don't know, even in this context, what he's getting at. What do you mean by a little while you see me, and then a little while, and you will not see me? And they ask him, and he gets to the bottom of what they're asking about, and they rightly connect from verse 6 and verse 10 of chapter 16 that he's talking about going back to the Father. And it's interesting, this is typical in the Gospel of John, he doesn't give them a historical map to explain the ambiguity that they're asking about. He doesn't tell them exactly what he's getting at to explain verses 16 to 19. Instead, he prepares them to respond appropriately when that time comes. So verses 20 to 22 is a preparation to expect the sorrow of his leaving, the anguish of his going away, and the joy that will come afterward. This is a very interesting discourse. The Bible, this is not the first time that we've seen someone as a leader preparing those that he leads with his exit. You remember that Jacob at the end of Genesis draws his family members together. He blesses them. He tells them what they will expect. And then he draws his feet up into his bed, it says, and he is gathered to his fathers. He will be buried with Abraham, Isaac, and all of the family members who have died there. Moses, as he approaches the promised land, prepares the people of Israel to cross the Jordan. He won't be allowed to cross, but he has this farewell exchange with Israel. He orients them, he prepares them, because he's going away. He's also going to not go with them into the promised land. He's taken up on Mount Nebo, and it says that God buries him on that mountain. It was because Moses disobeyed that he will not enter the promised land. He will not cross the Jordan. Joshua also says farewell in Joshua chapter 23. He gathers all Israel, the judges, the officers, and he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. This is a typical thing to prepare those who are following for the exit of and transition of the leader. But what is so remarkable that Jesus does differently here, did you notice it? A little while you won't see me. A little while. And you will see me. What a strange thing that he's going to leave, but he will come back. He's not saying, I'm going to die and go the way of all the earth. They will see him again. Well, I want to share with you from this passage three preparations that Jesus gives to his disciples in that context. You'll see over and over again that he addresses in this somewhat ambiguous way, he addresses his apostles in the immediate context, leading to a cross, headed to a resurrection that's to come. But he's also addressing us as his church. This is a record. This is a testimony taken down and given to us, his church. It's a living word that speaks to us today and addresses us, addresses our church today. So three preparations as he prepares to leave. Well, he prepares his disciples to live in a painful tension with the world. He prepares his disciples to live in a painful tension with the world. John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. One of the sorrows that the disciples will face as they look at and prepare themselves for the cross is the ideals, the goals that the world has will, in some sense, temporarily have a victory over Christ. Christ will be killed by the world, crucified and mocked. Jesus will be taken from the disciples, not like Jacob and Moses and Joshua, not in kind of a graceful death, taking up his legs and going to his grave. He will be taken from his disciples in a traumatic, shameful death. I mean, he came as the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. He came as the one who was the consolation of Israel. He came as the real king. And yet the sign that's hung over him in ridicule on the cross, this is the king of the Jews, used the very real reality of who Jesus was, is used to mock him. And the disciples will be troubled by his coming crucifixion. You will weep and lament. The world will be cheering at the same time. But again, this prepares us as a church for the reality that we live in today. You are a Christian. If you are a Christian today, if you came and worship God in this church today, you are a Christian in this world, but you are not of this world. You live in a tension with the world that you are in. Christ doesn't call you to leave the world. He doesn't say, release that tension by making yourself comfortable, by leaving and having no involvement in this world. So Paul has to say to the Corinthians, chapter 5, 9, verses 9 to 10, when I wrote to you not to associate with a person bearing the name of brother while living in sexual immorality, he says, I didn't mean from those who were of the world, because otherwise you would have to go out of the world. We have to live in this present age as Christians, but this will cause great tension. Christ will call his disciples. He'll send his Spirit to his church to remind them of the words that he spoke to them so that they will bear witness to the truth to the world, and this will cause a great tension. We are salt and light. Think about those two things. Salt only is salty and meaningful if it's different than the food that it flavors. Light has an impact in darkness and is different from it, but it needs to shine into that darkness. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to set a lamp up in a place where it can be seen. This will cause tension. You will often be weeping, lamenting, while the world can be rejoicing. You are a sojourner. You are an exile. This world is not your home. You're on pilgrimage to your eternal rest. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. In Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Home, she began with a foreword by Paul David Tripp, where he describes going on a camping trip. He says there are all kinds of campers. There are some who take tents and are minimalists. They pack very little from their home. They expect the trip to be different. They expect the trip to be uncomfortable on some level. But others pack everything. They're trying to make the environment of the camping experience just like their house. They're trying to replicate their home. Camping for them should not be uncomfortable or sweaty in any way or sticky. The food should taste just like home. But Tripp says, if you've done everything in your power to make camping just as good or better than your actual home, perhaps one of the reasons God chooses to leave us in this terribly broken world with its various disappointments is to create in our souls a certain dissatisfaction, an insatiable longing for home. I don't care how comfortable you make your camping trip, it still feels good when you open the door and you're back at your home. The Lord will leave you in attention in this age. You will weep, the world will rejoice to remind you that this is not your eternal resting place. You cannot in an eternal way put down your roots and say, this is where I belong, this is who I am. You were made for another world. The author of the Hebrews tells us, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And so Christ leaves his disciples in that tension for a little while. We are temporarily bringing, if you're a kid, you've helped your parents today, maybe bring out all these chairs and set up a temporary way of worship. It's a good reminder for us that that building behind us is not necessary for us ultimately to worship. The living in transition, the need to be uncomfortable in some sense is a good thing for us as Christians because we're reminded that ultimately this is not our home. Look at the relationship also, though, earlier that Jesus says the disciples will have with the world. John 15, verse 18 and following. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You will not be comfortable in this age in an eternal sense. God is in a holy way setting you at odds and causing you to live for a little while in tension. But it's not permanent. And it's not the only thing that you live right now as a Christian. Your life is not only grief and lament and sorrow. Christ is not only mocked and scorned on a cross. He goes into a grave. For 3 days he's there, and then on the third day he rises. He conquers death by the power of the Spirit. Christ will send out his Spirit. He will breathe his Spirit on his apostles. He will pour out generally his Spirit on the whole church. And he says, the sorrow that you went through will turn to joy. Sorrow is not the end of the story for the apostles, for the disciples, or for his church. Well, second, I want us to see then that he prepares the disciples first and us for a sorrow that only seems to last forever. He prepares his disciples and us for a sorrow that only seems to last forever. Again, Christ is addressing his disciples, preparing them for the end, preparing them to have him physically leave them through death, return for a time in resurrection, and then go back to his Father. If you think that this wasn't that difficult for the disciples to go through, it's just 3 days, you may think to yourself. Why did he have to prepare them so extensively? It's just 3 days of suffering without their Lord. Maybe you haven't been through acute grief and sorrow and trials yet. Maybe the Lord has spared you from some of those things. Sometimes waking up and putting one foot in front of the other is difficult. Being patient enough to make it through one more day can seem impossible. But Christ is saying, wait and see. Wait and see. The story isn't over yet. And this is the point, in order to illustrate that their sorrow will, at one point, turn to joy, he introduces this illustration of a woman giving birth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. I don't know if it's still typical for people who are planning to give birth to go through birthing classes. When my wife and I were preparing for the birth of our first baby, we had a birthing class, and I have to admit, I don't remember many of the things from the birthing class. But there was one moment where the coach leaned in, particularly to us husbands, and she said, you need to know about this thing called transition. It is the moment when active labor is going to begin, when the agony of birth will be at its greatest. And there's something that goes on in the head of your wife where she will start to say things like, I can't do this. I'm not going to make it. The baby is almost here, but strength seems to be flagging. And the coach said to us very earnestly, looking at us, saying, you need to be there at that time to encourage your wife to make it through to the end of the birthing experience. Christ uses this metaphor to remind us that sorrows only seem to last forever. The weekend of sorrow and crucifixion for them would turn on Sunday morning. The sun would rise with healing in his wings. Remember what the whole purpose of these sayings are at the beginning of John 16. He says to them, I have said these things to you so that when they happen, you will not fall away. It's a preparation for his disciples then. Suffering, temporary suffering that seems to last forever but will give way, and God will actually transform it into joy. You need to know these things so that when they come, you will not fall away. This has been, for us as Christians, it's been for everyone, a very difficult year. Maybe you are waiting for 2020 to be over. You're ready for it to be over. It's been a hard year in every way for many of us. Seclusion, waves of uncertainty, praying for God to do his work in the midst of troubling times, for him to sustain his church in the midst of this. Maybe you are waiting for the agony to be over. And God addresses you through this and says, your sorrow will not last forever. He wanted his disciples to know that resurrection would come after the waiting of crucifixion. When we were in that first birthing experience, it was hard for us to imagine that there would be this other person in the room with us. We knew through x-rays and looking into what technology allows us to see in the development of our baby, that there would be this new child. But after all of the preparations and all of the fears that go into preparing for childbirth, one thing changed everything after all the labor and transition and pain of contractions and then finally giving birth. There was a cry. There was a new person who was changing even the sounds of the room as we were going through this birth. And that's precisely what Jesus says will happen for this woman and will happen for us. When, he says, a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow, for her hour has come. But that will turn to joy because a new person she has brought into the world, a human she's brought into the world. In the same way that a little baby changes the life of a mother, turns her joy into sorrow, she doesn't forget how horrible it has been to give birth, but it's transformed for her into joy. We, in our grief and sorrow, as we receive the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the gospel, have our griefs transformed into joy. Well, we've seen that Jesus prepares his disciples and us for tension of living in this present evil age, this world. He prepares us to see that sorrow only seems to last forever. It will be turned into joy. But finally, I want us to see that he prepares his disciples and us by reminding them that the joy of seeing him will outlast their sufferings. The joy of seeing him will outlast their sufferings. Also, you have sorrow now. I will see you again. I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. It prepares us to see that the joy of seeing him will outlast our sufferings. The world may be rejoicing. They may, for a time, be able to rejoice. Their pleasures, their circumstances are all that they have. Our weeping in this age is a moment, but joy will come in the morning when we see him, he says. I will see you. That will be the cause of your joy that no one can take from you. Well, what is the seeing Christ? When will the seeing him happen? Scholars, people who've written about this and commentators have discussed whether Jesus is saying only in resurrection, I will see you again, I will present myself to you, and I will cause your joy never to be taken from you. Or if there's a sense, I favor this second interpretation, that he's actually speaking about the Holy Spirit. That in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we actually have the sight of Christ in some preparatory way. We see him again as we receive the Holy Spirit. I want to share a few reasons for why I think that's the case. The Holy Spirit is very closely associated with Christ. So when he has said before that he's going to leave his disciples in John 14, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I myself will come to you. He will breathe on them, as I said, his Holy Spirit, John 20, verse 22. And then generally at Pentecost, the Spirit will be poured out on the church. And the Holy Spirit is often closely associated with Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17, Paul can say, the Lord, or Christ, is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is freedom. So that's the first reason, that Christ is often very closely associated with the Holy Spirit. But the second reason I want to demonstrate to you and show you why I believe that when Jesus says, I will see you and your joy will not be taken from you. And what I think he means by that is actually the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the announcement of his gospel actually comes from 1 John. In many ways, if you have questions about the gospel of John, a very good thing to do is to go to the epistles and see how John, in some senses, interprets and helps understand some of the ambiguities of the gospel of John. And listen to how 1 John begins. That which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the Holy Spirit will take the things that have been spoken by Christ, and he will bring them to remembrance of the disciples. And we're told particularly that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We come week after week to worship God, to hear his gospel announced and proclaimed, confident that this is the way that the Lord works, that the Spirit is actually working powerfully through his word proclaimed, that we in some sense can see Christ by faith when he is announced to us. John Calvin put it this way, the grace of the Spirit is a mirror in which Christ wishes to be seen by us. The Spirit reflects Christ from heaven to us now. When you hear the proclamation of Christ, you are by faith seeing him. You're being reminded of who you are, of your identity, and that he is your Savior, and that he can transform your most acute sorrows as a Christian in this age, transform them into joy, and a joy that cannot be taken from you. Well, as we come to a conclusion here, notice again some of the differences between the farewell discourses of the old covenant and what Jesus promises to you as a Christian in the new covenant. Moses brings Israel to the edge of a wilderness, to the edge of a paradise through a wilderness to the Jordan, and he says, God's going to drive out your enemies ahead of you. And if you keep all of the commandments, the statutes, the things that I have received on the mountain, written in tablet form, if you keep these things, you will live and be blessed and flourish. Christ doesn't just proclaim to you God's requirements, he keeps them. He doesn't just preach to you a sermon on a mount, he embodies and lives it for you. You see, you do not conquer your sorrows as a Christian. You don't conquer your sin. Christ tells you, you will go through affliction in this world, but take heart. I have done this for you. I have conquered this for you. Look to me. Rest in me. Trust me. I've done what Moses couldn't do for Israel. What Israel failed to do to stay in the land. I've done it. I've been exiled for you. I've suffered the condemnation, the death that the law required. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So week after week after week throughout your life, you will need to be reminded of these things. You will need to hear of the King who conquered for you in ways that you cannot conquer. And as you hear that announcement, Christ himself will be presented to you. And the reminder to you today is to not look for joy in this world, not to try to release the tension by trying to find a life now, your best life now, but to look to a Savior who's conquered for you, who's reigning in heaven, who's reflected to you by the preached word, by the Holy Spirit, to anchor yourself in your Savior, to know that the deepest anguish of your sorrows will be overturned, that they will be transformed by the resurrection. The angels will announce to you over and over again, he is not here, he is risen. Sorrow will tarry for a night, the gospel tells us, but joy comes in the morning. So plant your confidence and your hope in that story and know you can be a historical optimist. You can be a kind of person who knows where you're headed. You know what your end is. And though sorrows will color the totality of this life, they will not be the end of your story. You have a hope that can never fade in heaven. And Christ is there already, enjoying that. That is where you are headed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great patience and love that Jesus demonstrated for his disciples. We thank you that you are patient in that way with us, that you prepare us, you orient us. Lord, we stumble on this road. We forget that we are pilgrims, Lord. We want to make this world into our home in so many ways, and you have to remind us through our sorrows that this was never meant for our eternal resting place, that Christ is seated in the place where we have our citizenship, that he will come again to make whole creation new, to transform a world riddled with sin, our sin and sin all around us, into a new creation where righteousness dwells, where tears will not be shed, where we will rejoice eternally praising the Lamb who has conquered. Lord, give us hope and joy now. Give us assurance that no one can steal that joy from us, Lord. Help us to see that you are transforming our sorrows, even today, into everlasting, eternal joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table.